Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. Feel a little scattered this morning. I really don't have an excuse other than we did have a long day at Presbytery yesterday. And well, maybe that's my apology for anything I mess up from here on out. Huh? Turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 8. That's where we'll be at this morning. Last time we saw what I called, what not only I called, but Dr. John Lightfoot of the Westminster Divines called one of the most powerful examples of repentance in all the Bible, where the people of Israel turned from their idols, they fasted and prayed, they confessed their sins through the prophet, they offered an atoning sacrifice, they continued to mourn for their sins in real sorrow over the evil of them, and they continued to pray to God. Each person worried more about their own personal offenses against God than what anybody else may or may not have done against them. Each person recognizing that they needed to be right with God. So that even when the army of the Philistines came upon them, right? Because the Philistines saw how they were turning to God and they were alarmed. We saw they didn't turn back to their sins. They didn't turn to their idols. They didn't blame it on the prophet. Why have you turned us back to God to make us a stench in the nostrils of our masters, sort of what they said to Moses about Egypt? No, they didn't say that this time. They said, don't cease to pray for us, Samuel. Don't cease to cry out. They continued to trust in God, and God wrought that mighty deliverance, that miraculous deliverance, and gave them a time of peace and prosperity and rest for decades at least, I think the text shows, and we'll see that today. And yet, slowly and imperceptibly, sin and unbelief were at work in the individual Israelites' hearts. So that, you know, it's kind of sad, but by the time we get to our text again this morning, they're turning back to their old ways. Not false gods per se, but now, rather than trusting in false religion, they begin to trust in human governments. They begin to trust in the power of this world. And that's what we see in our text this morning. Why is putting our faith in men rather than God so tempting to us in the church today? I don't think we're any different than the Israelites. Why do we continue to do that? And how can we guard our hearts against that temptation? Well, that's what I think we see in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, one more time, we just want to pray to you. You've given us the privilege to have your word this morning. You command that we have it. Lord, bless what you command. Give us faith in your word and in you. Help us to believe what your word really says and help us to practice it in our lives. Again, Lord, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. This is God's holy word. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. You know, this text has been called by scholars one of the most important chapters in all of the history of Israel, because in this chapter, we see God's people become a monarchy, or at least make the decision to become a monarchy. And that changes everything for the people of Israel from here on out. Why is it that we are so prone to hope in human leaders, human government? Well, I want us to notice, first of all, this morning, the symptom of dishonest rulers. The symptom of dishonest rulers. You know, this is why, I think, ironically, this is why we do put our faith so often in human rulers. Because we see bad ones and we think, oh, if we just had good ones, why, everything would be wonderful. Thomas Paine, the great American patriot, and he was that, said this, quote, "Government, even in its best state, is but a necessary evil." Did you hear that? It's word for word. Government, even in its best state, is but a necessary evil. Paine had a solid understanding of human nature. It was borrowed from Christianity. He recognized that we needed the evil of human government to suppress and hinder and control the greater evil of the individual human heart. Paine got that much right. But Paine was no Christian. And his view of government was not Christian. As we've been talking about in the Sunday schools, we're looking at the law and a little bit at government. You know, government is not a necessary evil. It's just not that at all, according to the scripture. The word government simply means to rule, to control, to exercise authority. Every one of us as Christians is called to govern. We're self-governed. There is government in you if you're a Christian. You are self-governed. We are all self-controlled, right, to some extent. Self-discipline, we're all called to practice that. Self-government, that's what it is. I don't know about you, I could use a little bit more of that a lot of times. I'm not as disciplined as I should be. I don't need less government in that sense. I need more. And we see government all over the place. It's part of human nature. Immediately in the garden, God makes Adam, right, the head of his wife. And God makes Adam and Eve the authority over their children. There was government in the family. There has to be that. We know that's the case in the church as well. In fact, government is not a product of the fall, as some say. You know, well, if there wasn't for sin, there wouldn't be any government. You just think about that for a second. Human nature couldn't exist. I mean, how would we even organize anything? Even in heaven, there's government, right? I mean, the Bible uses words like archangel, chief angel, high angel. There are hosts, there are armies, there are captains of the Lord's armies, there are princes. God is called a king over and over again. Long before there were men, he was king forever. From eternity to eternity, he is king. In fact, those wonderful verses that we like to read in Christmas time about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And we read, "And the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. God's not going to bring less government when Jesus returns. He's going to bring more. Government is not an evil. In fact, even in this world among men, government is from God. We've seen this in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Sometimes it's hard to believe that, but it's always the case. It doesn't matter who's in the White House, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And we're supposed to respect them and pray for them, even when they do things we disagree with. The only thing worse, really, than bad government is no government. No government would be awful. You wouldn't have any trust of anybody. If there was absolutely no government, not only over yourself, but how would your children obey you? You couldn't ask them to. You wouldn't have the right to. There's no government. There wouldn't be any rights. You wouldn't be able to say to somebody, "You did me wrong." There's no such thing as wrong. If there's no government, there's no wrong, there's no right, there's no authority, there's nothing. But every man for himself, in sort of a jungle mentality, even worse than the animal kingdom, right? Even in the animal kingdom, I mean, there's the queen ant and there's the worker bees and so forth. There's an organization. There's authority. The problem with government isn't the concept of government. The problem with government, whether it's the White House, whether it's Harrisburg, whether it's the local government, whether it's the school, whether it's my work and my boss, whether it's the church, whether it's the family. The problem is the sin of man. It's not the government itself. And that's what we see right away here in our text. Notice Samuel is the judge. God made him a judge. We're not given the account, but God made all the judges judges. He called them supernaturally and gave them a lot of them specific abilities. We think of Samson's great strength, right? Gideon's ability to lead when he was the lowest of his tribe. And then, of course, Samuel is a prophet. He's given God's word, and yet he's made also a judge, as we saw. And yet as Samuel gets old, and Samuel's whole lifetime sort of passes from from 1 Samuel 7, the last verse where he's still a young man, and then suddenly chapter 8, verse 1, he's an old man now. Well, God doesn't give us all the details there. We don't get anything about what Samuel did. But what do we know? It must have been a good time of peace and prosperity, because it's not until the end that this happens. And he makes his sons judges down in Beersheba. That's the most southern part of Israel. Samuel's in the central part, probably because he's getting old. He can't go everywhere. So he points them down there. But what do we see right away? How do his sons govern? Verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. You know, all government is judged according to one standard. Are we doing what's right? That's always what we're called to do. Are you doing what's right? When you're disciplining yourself, are you doing what's right? I mean, that's always the issue. We bring other issues in and we cloud it. You know, we talked about this a little bit at the presbytery. We had an issue before the presbytery, and I tried to exhort the men, because it was in my report, let's not allow this issue to get complicated. Let's not allow other things to come in, because I could see what some men were going to say. Well, if we make this decision, what might happen to the denomination? If we make this decision, what might happen to this particular church? If we make this decision, what might some of these ministers do? And I said, you know what? None of us know the future. The only issue before us is this the right decision? Not according to what might happen or might not happen. Is this the right thing to do? You know, that's the sense in which we are all called to govern. Not that there aren't times where we need to look at circumstances and effects, but still, is it the right thing to do? Even if it's going to cause difficulty, if it's right, I should still do it, right? We see Samuel's sons corrupting justice in four ways. They did not walk in his ways. They did not walk after the Lord. They did not walk after the just one. So guess what? They're going to turn aside here, it says. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. We think of bribes. We think of I think of the old television shows. I'm going to really show my age here. Now, I was just little when this was on, but we used to watch Starsky and Hutch. Remember that? Some of that? And I remember there would be these shows where there would be bribery, and then somebody would give somebody $100 or there would be extortion and they'd force somebody to do something, right? And you would see that kind of thing where somebody is forced to do something. They're blackmailed, they're extorted. And some of that may be what the scripture's talking about. We did see that with Eli's sons, right? They were forcing people to do things against their will. That's a sort of unjust gain. But there's another sort of unjust gain. And that's the taking of bribes, where it's not so much that you're forcing someone through the threat of something bad to do what they shouldn't, but you are getting them through the promise of something good to do what they normally wouldn't do. It reminds me of a story from Aesop's Fables. Did you ever read those? I had a book when I was a kid, Aesop's Fables. I used to think it was Aesop's. I looked it up. It's supposed to be Aesop. At least that's what my dictionary says. So, anyway, there was one of the fables from Aesop's Fables where the sun and the wind have a bet. They have a conversation. They see this traveler on the road, and the sun and the wind argue over who can cause the traveler to take his to lose his clothing first. Okay, who can cause him to get rid of his clothing? And And they're both, you know, boasting over they can do it first. And so the wind says, well, I'm going to go first. And so the wind starts to blow at the traveler and blow hard. And the traveler, the harder the wind blows, the more the traveler holds onto his coat and holds onto his cloak and holds onto his hat. And the wind tries and tries harder and harder all afternoon. He can't make the traveler lose his clothes. And so finally the wind gives up and the sun says, all right, it's my turn. You know, in the anthropomorphism, because they are talking. The sun says, all right, and the sun sort of stretches out. I can still see the picture, you know, the sun sort of like stretches out and like, you know, shines his brightest. And the heat, they show the heat coming down on the traveler, right? And pretty soon the traveler takes off his hat. He takes off his coat. And he takes off his shoes. And the next picture in the little, you know, kid's book, he's on a lawn chair and he's just got his swimming trunks on and he's got a little thing of iced tea with a little umbrella in it next to him. And he's got all of his clothes off but his swimming trunks. And of course, the son wins the bet. But how did the son do it? Through bribery, right? Through giving this man, making this man want to do it. And that is an effective way. And we don't get the specifics here, but no doubt that is something that was happening with Samuel's sons. And I don't think it was the crass sort of, you know, the monetary payment. I think it was more of this kind of a thing. Giving people what they want. Isn't that what our politicians do all the time? They are there to, like, and we have that, you know, the former pastor here, and I do agree with him. You know, in a lot of ways, that's what we see with the lobby groups, right? The lobby groups try to get the politicians to do what they want. How? By making themselves so obnoxious, the negative end, that they'll do it just to quiet them, right? Okay, I'll give you what you want. Or by, hey, we'll vote for you. Hey, we'll support you. Hey, we'll do all this if you do what we want. And both of those things aren't, no, we want you to do the right thing. Even if it means I have to pay more taxes. No, do the right thing. Even if it means, you know, it's going to hurt my particular little interest. Do the right thing. Isn't that what we should want? And I don't want us to point fingers at the politicians because I think every one of us do this in our lives. Whenever we try to make ourselves appear in a way that we really aren't, or we want people to believe something about us that maybe isn't true. I'll give you an example of this. I know I used this before, but it's my favorite one, and it's fairly recent. When I was in the kitchen, I don't remember who was there, but several of you were in the kitchen. This is a couple months ago, maybe a year ago. And I had just, you know, we were standing there, we were drinking coffee, and I had drank a cup of coffee. And I went to reach for the pot to get another cup of coffee. And the thought hit me, I'm a pastor, and I don't want the people to think that I'm some kind of coffee fiend here. So I don't want them to see me reaching for nothing. This all happened like instantaneously, right? And so as I was reaching for the pot, I literally shifted my hand and went for a napkin. No, I did this. And then it hit me what I was doing, and I stopped myself, and I said to the people, whoever they were among you, I said, do you realize what I just did? I just tried to deceive you. I want another cup of coffee. I was going to pour myself another cup of coffee, but I don't want you to think that I really want another cup of coffee. So I changed it and went for a napkin. And you know what? I'm going to pour a cup of coffee now, and I'm sorry that I did that. Because I want to. But you know what? Don't we all do that? I mean, didn't you give multiple examples where you've done something like that? Where without even realizing it, you're trying to, in a sense, spread a bribe about yourself. Oh, wow, look at Ray. He's so conscientious of his manners. He's reaching for another napkin to make sure he's got his coffee drops off of his mustache or whatever. I mean, we want to make people think something that's not true. And I think we all do that. And I don't want to just blame the politicians. But here, I just want you again, notice dishonest worlds. We see this dishonesty in ourselves. And what do? Well, secondly, we make the error of worldly solutions. We make the error of worldly solutions. Look at verses 4 and 5 of the text. Verse 4, all the elders of Israel gather together. They come to Samuel at Ramah, where he lived. And they said to him, look, you are old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. A lot of commentaries point out here, as far as it goes, there's nothing wrong with what they say. Samuel was old. He's not able to do this anymore. They have a concern for justice. His sons are perverting justice. And so they say to him, We want you to make us a king like all the nations. Now we seize on that and say, see, they want to be like all the nations. But this is almost a quote. It's a very tight paraphrase of Deuteronomy 17:14, where God says this to his people. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are surrounding me. They could have been saying, hey, we see this in the scripture. Samuel, we want you to make a king like all the nations. You know, like it says back in Deuteronomy 17. And yet, we know immediately from the text, even though that could be the meaning, we know that's not the meaning. That's where we always want to look at the broader context of the text, because what do we see right away? Well, first of all, we see Samuel is displeased by what they said. Literally, the Hebrew says, but the thing, the matter, the word, was evil in the eyes of Samuel. That's literally what it says. It was evil in the eyes of Samuel. So what does he do? He prays to the Lord. We don't see the elders here praying beforehand. They decide, they see the problem, they want to fix it. Samuel prays to the Lord, and no doubt, what did he see was evil? Give us a king to judge us. I think Samuel probably recognizes the justness of what they're saying. Maybe he didn't know about his sons or whatever, but he sees in them rejecting him, them rejecting really the system that God had ordained. And I think Samuel was concerned for God's glory and concerned for the people and maybe bringing judgment on themselves. And so Samuel does, again, what he should have done. Rather than responding out of that, he thinks it's evil, but still he stops and says, no, I'm going to pray. That's what we always need to do, right? I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray. So he prays and God listens. God answers him. God tells him what it was. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, and I would not reign over them. That's what they were rejecting. God confirmed Samuel's suspicion. In fact, it was worse than Samuel thought. They were not just rejecting God's system, as it were. They were rejecting God and his rule over them. They didn't want God to reign over them. It was like what we read in the scripture text, that parable Jesus told. You know, Jesus is the figure in the parable who gives the minas. And they say what? We don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want to be accountable to him. We want to do things on our own. And isn't that the cry of man's sinful heart? We don't want God as king. Let me ask you this morning, would you have God as king? You know, we like to point out the errors in our leaders. Would you have God as king? Would you really? Now think about it. Because how did God govern Israel? What was the book of Judges about? Why were they asking for this? Why were they getting tired of God's governing of them? Because as the book of Judges, remember I told you, it's that downward spiral. God is their judge. He brings them into the land, tells them to obey him, worship him. They turn to false gods. They start sinning. So God brings judgment. The form of oppressing nations, so that they would repent, and they do. They cry out to God for a deliverer, and he gives them a deliverer, and they get peace. And what do they do with peace? They go back to their sin, they go back to their idols, and God brings judgment, and they cry out, and God brings a deliverer, and they get peace, and they turn back to their sin, and that happens over and over again throughout the book of Judges. And that's the cycle, and that's what they don't want anymore. They don't want that anymore. They don't want that kind of love. They don't want that kind of government that's out of love. I mean, why was God doing that? What does the book of Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises every son he receives. Why was God bringing oppressors in when they sinned? Because God loved them too much to let them sin, to let sin into their lives that would destroy them individually, that would destroy their families, that would ultimately destroy their nation. And so God said, no, I'm not going to put up with that. Just as a loving parent would not allow their children to destroy themselves, but would punish them to keep them from doing it, so God, a loving father, punishes his people because he loves them. And they don't want that anymore. And they look around at the other nations, and they say, look, they can do those things that we want to do. And we want to do them. And so they cry out for these worldly solutions, these things that aren't really the problem. You know, what are they saying in asking for a king over them like the other nations? Make us a king to judge us like the other nations. What are they saying? Well, what's their problem? Why are they suffering? Is it because of their sins? Well, no. Not in their view. What is it? It's the form of government. Why, if we just had a different form of government, we would have security. If we just had a different form of government, we wouldn't have these nations coming in. And yet that wasn't the problem. They were like, you know, it's like television. I know I was talking about television in the Sunday school class. You know, I shared, I went into television after college. 10 years I was in television. And you know, one of the first things I learned at, when I started working at Cornerstone Television, we did 13 original programs back then. No station in the city was even doing half that. All right, 13 original programs. And the thing I learned as a part of the crew in television was that television, the number one thing you do as a crew member is paint. That's all we did was paint. I hate painting. I became a television, you know, communication student because I didn't want to go into construction and painting. I had my fill of construction in the summer working for some contractors, roofing and stuff. Hey, I don't want to do that. And I didn't like to paint. And yet that's all we did. You know why? Because we'd set up these risers, they're called, these 2x6, pieces of plywood, 4x8 sheet of plywood, and you'd put 3 or 4 of them together that have carpeting on them. You'd angle them a certain way, put some chairs on it and some background, you know, furniture or something. And then you'd set up all these, what we called flats, and you'd set the flats up behind and you'd screw them together. And they were pieces of junk, like homosode or just like real thin Luon or something. And just a coat of paint was on it. And if you had this in your house, you'd throw it out in the burn pile. It's a piece of junk. And yet what would we do? We'd constantly paint it. And on a television camera, it looked good. Ooh, look at that nice wall back there. It's a piece of flimsy junk. And it'd get dirty, and we'd just slap a coat of paint on it. And it looks great. And isn't that what Israel was saying the problem was? It's not the heart. It's the form. Let's change the form of government. Let's change our leaders. Why, that'll make everything better. You know what America needs? America doesn't need new leaders. America needs people who fear God and love Him. And unless there's a revival in our hearts, this nation's never going to change. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to elect godly people and people that fear the Lord, but I'm saying the only way there's ever going to be real change in America is if you and I begin to live out our faith and love one another and love our neighbors as ourselves. This is the error of worldly solutions. Thirdly, I want you to notice the source of idolatry in the heart. Notice the source of idolatry in the heart. Why is it so tempting for us to always look at other solutions? Well, it's because we don't want to look at our hearts. We don't want to see that we're the problem. Look what God points out to Samuel in verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. It was this constant idolatry, this constant of looking to something else other than God. Whether it's false statue gods, whether it's human government now, whatever it was, something else is going to fix my life because really my life is, my problems aren't from my sin. You know, and I'm not saying, believe me, hear me, I'm not saying that, oh, anything bad in your life is because of your sin. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we always ought to be looking at our hearts, right? And seeing the sin that is in there and not trying to blame other people for things that we do bring into our life that's difficult. Because I think we have a tremendous pressure upon us as Christians to want to look good on the outside and really not look at the heart. We always want that, don't we? We want to put a pretty face on things. We want to do what the world does because that's what the world does. We want the world to respect us. I mean, I tell you what, I feel this as a minister when we were at seminary and, you know, even in the pulpit, you know, you want to preach things that people are going to like. You don't want to give people the hard word. There's this great temptation to tell people what they want to hear. I feel that. I know you have that at work too, right? I mean, you have something difficult to say or to someone in your family, you don't want to do that. Maybe I can just sort of paint over this and find a way out of this. And I think it's because we immediately see and receive the accolades from people, right? Wow, I made somebody happy. That feels good. But how do we know when we've pleased God? We don't hear it from heaven, do we? How do we know when we've pleased God? Well, we have to read it in His Word, and we have to believe it. And sometimes when we please God, bad things happen to us. And we really have to believe then that no, what I did was right. And I believe, even when I don't see the good response, I believe it because God's Word says it. You know, it reminds me of a story that I want to tell you. I don't think I've told this one before, so I'm finding some new ones. When I was 9 years old, I know I've mentioned my first year of organized sports, I played football. You know, full pads, what we called midget football back then. I don't know if you're allowed to say that now, but that's what it was called. Didn't, you know, and so the 8 and 9 year old team was the little team. The 10 and 11 year old team was the middle team. And the 12 and 13 year old team was the big team. So I was nine. I was on the little team. We were called Slickville was the town, and we were called the Slickville Go Devils. Okay. The middle team was, I'm not kidding, the middle team were the Slickville Little Satans, and the big team was the Slickville Satans. I don't know what people are thinking. You know, this is like 1979. You know, I mean, come on. We are, our uniforms were purple, the jersey, and we had these little mascot with these little horns on his head. You know, so we were the Go Devils. And we used to do this. There was only 16 of us on the little team. And, I mean, you got on the field. I was the center because I was the only one that could shotgun snap the ball, so they made me the center. And I was a center on offense, and I was a safety on defense, okay? We played in 8, 9 year old, there's not a lot of passing. So like our defense was a 63. We had 6 on the line, 3 linebackers and 2 safeties. We didn't even call them cornerbacks. And so, we would play, you know, you'd get on the field and you would just never leave the field. But we would do these drills in practice. Okay. And we had these 2 coaches, Big Frank and Little Frank, I can remember. And they would throw the ball, like Big Frank would throw the ball and he'd yell, "Fumble!" And we would have to run as fast as we could to the ball. And the first one to get to the ball had to dive on it. You know, and they were drilling into our heads the fundamentals of football, that the most important thing when there's a fumble is possession. What do you see all the time, even in the pros, especially in the pros, right? Because they want the headlines, they want the, you know, accolades. There's a fumble, the ball's rolling, the guy tries to pick it up, he can't, he gets knocked over, you know, the ball goes further. The next guy, pretty soon, you know, the other team gets it when the first guy, if he would have just dove on the ball, they'd have possession. But no, I want to do more than that, right? So they did this drill, and we would do this all the time in practice. Fumble, and the first one would dive on the ball, and everybody would dive on top of him. We did that until somebody got hurt real bad. But that was drilled into our heads. I remember that. So, second game of the season. We won our first game against Penns Manor 8-0. I don't know why I remember this year so much. And second game of the season, we're playing. Penns Manor was twice as big as us. We're playing Hemfield now, another huge area. And we're on defense. And the quarterback does a counter bootleg. You know, so the whole team goes one direction. And just the cornerback comes around. Well, me and Pete Wanette, who was the linebacker in front of me, I remember him too. We stayed home, right? We did what we were supposed to do. We didn't bite. And so the quarterback comes around, and so there's, you know, Pete's in front of me. He's a linebacker. I'm behind him. And we start moving in, you know, going in. I'm sort of making sure there's no receiver coming across for like an option pass or something like that. And Pete goes in and just nails the quarterback, right? Just hits him, and the ball goes flying. And the ball's just sitting on the field. And there is nobody else around. And I go running up, charging up to the ball. And I can remember it was pouring rain, like it's never rained before. It was so wet, so rainy. And I go charging up to the ball. And I could have stopped. I could have picked up the ball. I probably could have brushed it off and jogged into the end zone. It was like the 20-yard line, the other team. We had them pinned back. Could have easily gotten a touchdown. But it never even crossed my mind. I immediately dove on the ball. I slid like 20 feet on the ground. We took possession. We ended up going in and scored. We ended up winning the game 16-0. 2 touchdowns, 2 two-point conversions. You don't kick extra points when you're 9. And, you know, the funny thing was I never regretted that. Never. I did the right thing. You know, that's what I was supposed to do. Well, I can tell you that decades later, I've had dreams about that play, wishing that I would have picked up that ball. Do you know why? Because I only played football, and this is one of my regrets in life. I only played 8th, 9th, and 10th grade, and then I got in with a party crowd, and I just stopped doing sports. But I never scored a touchdown in football because I was in positions most of the time where, you don't get the ball. And I never scored a touchdown, and that was the closest I would ever come to scoring a touchdown. And then looking back on it, it's like, oh, I wish I would have done that. But I didn't do it because I believed the word of my coaches, and it wasn't about me or what I'd get out of it. I did what I was supposed to do according to the rules of the game, and I helped the team. And isn't that what we're called to do when we resist the idolatry of our hearts? Not what we're going to get out of it, not how we're going to benefit, not what it's how we, you know, because we talk ourselves into all this good that's going to happen if I just break this rule. And it's not true, and it's idolatry. And even if something good does happen, we've sinned against God. And this is the source of all of our difficulties. The source of idolatry in the heart. Fourthly and lastly, just real quick, the judgment of getting what we want. The judgment of getting what we want. You know, beloved, sometimes when we complain and we grumble against God and we, you know, chomp at the bit, sort of, not wanting to do what God says, and we do it long enough, sometimes God will let us have it. He'll say, all right. Right? Romans chapter 1. And God gave them over to the desires of their heart, to their own chagrin and judgment. But God says this to Moses, doesn't he? To Samuel. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people. Do what they say. And again in verse 9. Heed their voice. This is what they want. Give it to them. But let them know what's going to happen. Tell them what kind of king they'll have. Notice, this isn't a commentary against monarchy. It's just saying, it's not saying this is what a king should do. It's saying this is what a king will do. And yes, Israel was going to have more security from this point on. You're not going to see foreign nations taking them over too much anymore. But they had, every Israelite had less freedom, had less control over their own lives. From this point on, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week when we go through the verses of what the kings would do, and they did that and so much more. Yes, sometimes God will give us what we ask for, and that's what we don't want to happen. And the way in which to guard against that is to ultimately remember what Israel had forgotten, right? Back to verse 7 again. They have not rejected you, but they've rejected me. God was already their king. He was already governing over them. And they should have turned back to God with their problems and their troubles and their sorrows and gone to God and cried out to Him and looked at the sin in their heart and asked God to forgive them and to turn from that. That was the solution. And if God brought difficulty in their life, they were to accept that and say, you know what, it must be good for me. God must be wanting to something good in this. And beloved, that's our solution too. Ultimately, God is our Father, and He is our King. Don't let any desire in your heart change that, make you not believe that. If you've got difficulty in your life, cry out to your King. Look at your heart. Maybe it's because you're being faithful that you're suffering right now. That's okay. Ask God for the strength, and He'll give it to you. But it's the Lord that we turn to. Not to other things, and certainly not to our own sinful desires. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that You are our King, that You rule and reign over us right now. Lord God, even when we see difficulties, when we see bad decisions being made, Lord God, we're not supposed to break the rules to fix them. We're supposed to trust that You are over those decisions, and we are to obey You. And yes, if we have to obey You to disobey the human ruler, then yes, then we have to. But Lord God, that rarely happens. Most of the time, we just want something else, and so we just decide to take the law into our own hands. Father, help that not to be the case with us, especially when it comes to walking in obedience before You as Christians. Let us never think that some sin is going to be okay in this instance. Father, help us to believe that You're our King, that You have what is best for us, and that what is best for us is always to believe, always to submit, always to follow the law of our good King, whose law is good and perfect and holy. Father, help us to do that, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in Jesus Christ, the One who perfectly kept the law for us and paid for our sins, so that whenever we do break it, we can come to You immediately, and You will always forgive if we trust in You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.